I am grateful to Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he judged me faithful and appointed me to his service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a man of violence. But I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is sure and worthy of full acceptance, that Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But for that very reason, I received mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display the utmost patience, making me an example to those who would come to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. We have heard the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning, everyone. Good morning. Some years ago, I was working in an office, not this office, but rather a cubicle in an office. And I had a coworker who was Muslim, and he was quite religious. It's interesting that Pastor Abby was talking about the many different religions that people follow and so on. But he was very religious. He taught at a local mosque, and he was quite an observant Muslim. And at the time, I was in seminary. So as we were getting to know one another and become friends, we were talking about our faith and learning things. And he would ask me things, for example, like, do you believe in the prophets, and do you have the prophets? And I would say, why, yes, we do. And we were finding some common ground. And as we were getting to know one another in the office, Christmas was coming. Christmas was coming up. And I thought, well, this is going to be the point where the roads diverge, as it were. Because one of the biggest, if not the biggest distinctive of Christianity, particularly in comparison to the other two monotheistic faiths, is of course the divinity of Christ. And we were continuing to talk about life and faith and so on. And one day my friend said to me, he said, I heard that Jesus never actually said himself that he's the Son of God, the divinity of Christ, our big distinctive, our foundation. And I was a little bit dismayed, I must say, because I felt that my friend had read something like, well, how to engage with Christians, or how to argue with Christians, or how to refute Christians. And it's not so much that I'm against a bit of refutation or anything like that. But at that point, I wasn't trying to argue anyone down. I recognized that my friend and I were not going to agree on everything at that point. And honestly, I was more interested in finding out what his faith meant to him and in sharing what my faith meant to me. As I always like to say, what does your faith mean to you on a Tuesday afternoon? Or on a Friday morning, or whatever time of the week we find ourselves in. What does your faith mean to you? And what I'm talking about, friends, is the value and the significance of what we've traditionally called in the church our testimony. And when we say testimony, we mean our faith story, our faith biography. And Paul, he well realized the value of his faith story. Paul realized the value of his own story. We talked last week about how he was writing in this letter that we're looking at over these weeks, that he's writing to his right-hand man, Timothy, the man he had worked with for 20 years. And this is toward the end of Paul's life. And Paul wants to make sure that the tradition that had been handed down to him and that he had passed along to Timothy, he wanted to make sure that that would continue on in Timothy's life and in the life of the churches in Ephesus that Timothy is overseeing. This is the situation. And Paul states his purpose plainly. We looked at this last week, and we'll look at it again. In chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. There they are. And if you want to have your Bibles open to 1 Timothy, you can do that. We're mainly in chapter 1, but we'll be flipping around a little bit. But this is Paul's purpose. I hope to come to you soon, he says, but I am writing these instructions to you so that if I am delayed, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and bulwark of the truth. So how do we behave in the household of God? And as we said last week, the church was under some attack, not from without, not from outside the church, but rather from within the church. There were teachers who were teaching that you had to live a certain sort of ascetic life, that you weren't allowed to eat certain things, that you shouldn't be married. There were people that were engaging in endless speculation, Paul writes. And this was leading to argument and anger, and people were praying in anger and in contention, and leaders and teachers were lording it over others and looking to hold sway over others. And these were kind of the things, some of the things that were going on. People were leading because they sought honor and fame and fortune. And last week we talked about how Paul laid some of the foundation for what he's going to be talking about in the letter. How we look after the church, how we make sure everything is going well here. And we talked about the church as a family. We talked about the church as the household of faith, which brings us to this morning's text. And I'm excited for this week, friends. I've been excited for this Sunday, because this week we're talking about what it behooves us to dwell on, what it behooves us to dwell on and take time to stop and to give God thanks and praise for, which is grace, which is God's unmerited love, which is God's unmerited favor. So let's look at these words written so long ago, friends, and hear what God has to say to our hearts this morning. Let's pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. So at the beginning of most of Paul's letters, as you look through Paul's letters in the New Testament, he begins most of them with thanks, giving thanks. He talks to the people he's writing to. He tells them how thankful he is to God. He writes this to the Philippians: I thank my God every time I remember you, constantly praying with joy in every one of my prayers for all of you because of your sharing in the gospel from the first day until now. Nice. He's giving thanks for them. In his letter to the Colossians, the people of Colossae, he writes, in our prayers for you, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. And in his personal letter to Timothy, Paul changes it up a little bit. And this is what he gives thanks for in verse 12. I am grateful to Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me. I'm grateful to Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me. So this whole thing depends on Christ. And you may say, well, this isn't the first time we've heard this, and I know it's not. It's easy to say, and we may think it's easy to grasp, but I would ask the question, do we, and do we act like we do? You may have heard the maxim, the saying, work as if everything depended on you. Have you heard this? Work as if everything depended on you, and pray as if everything depended on God. And there's some wisdom and truth to that, sure. But I don't think we can separate what we do and what we pray so easily. I would say do everything as if everything depended on God. The Lord Jesus Christ has strengthened Paul writes. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ has enabled Paul. The Lord Jesus Christ enables Paul. We're talking through these 6 weeks, friends, about self-care for the church, about what it means to care for the church. And again, we begin with this truth that our foundation, our strength, our enablement is Christ. And for this, Paul gives thanks. And we need to be stopping. And we need to be giving thanks. And you may see this as a bit of a digression when you read the letter. It seems like a bit of a digression that Paul is taking off the top. And remember, we're still in the very preliminary stages of the letter. But I think, I prefer to think of it more like a praise break. It's a praise break that Paul is taking. Let us stop right at the beginning and give thanks to God and praise God for God's enablement and for grace. Christ Jesus our Lord, Paul writes, has strengthened me. Christ Jesus our Lord is my enablement. He's just written about the glorious gospel of the blessed God. The glorious good news, in other words. Christ living, Christ coming among us. And Christ dying. And Christ rising. And Christ ascending. This is Ascension Sunday, by the way, in the traditional church calendar. The day that is marked to remember Christ's ascension. Christ ascending. And Christ's promised and expected return. This is the good news. We say continuing Christ's work in the world here. We were talking recently in one of our small groups about mission statements. And our own mission statement here at Blythewood is continuing Christ's work in the world. And it behooves us to stop and take some time and praise God and thank God for the one whose work it is. For the one who enables the work. The one who trusts us. The one who trusts us. And this is an amazing thought when you think about it. I said that Paul wrote earlier, he wrote about the glorious gospel of the blessed God. And that verse ends like this. It's verse 11. I don't have it on the screen, but you can take a look at verse 11. He talks about the glorious gospel of the blessed God. And then he writes, which he entrusted to me. Which he entrusted to me. And he takes up this idea in verse 12. I am grateful to the Lord Jesus Christ who has strengthened me because he judged me faithful and appointed me to his service. He judged me faithful. In other words, Paul is saying, God judged me to be trustworthy. God has entrusted us with this work. So how does this make us feel? How does it make us feel that God has entrusted this work to us? Do we feel adequate? We often talk about believing in God, and quite rightly, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. This is the verse. We talk about believing in God a lot. But the thing is, before we ever believed in God, God believed in us. This is amazing. This is good news. This is not something that should scare us. We should feel inadequate so that we know that we need to be turning to God all the time. That this is God's work and we can't do it without him. And we thank and we praise him for giving us the strength and giving us the enablement. Long before we ever believed in God, God believed in us. And God trusted us. And God trusts us. So how could we ever think that we could do any of this on our own? How could we ever think that we could rely on our own, whatever it is that we like to rely on? Especially when you think of how far God has brought us. And think of our own stories. Think of your own story and think of how far God has brought you. Paul did this and Paul thought of his own story and he had quite a story. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer, he writes, a persecutor, a man of violence, a persecutor of the church, a man who was breathing threats and violence when he met the risen Christ on that road to Damascus. A man who wanted people killed for following Christ. This is what Paul was. Or jailed, at the very least. Until he had that see the light moment on the road to Damascus. A moment that changed him. A meeting that changed him irrevocably. A man who went from wanting to kill and to jail people who proclaimed Christ as Lord. He went from that to making his sole purpose in life, knowing Christ and making him known. This was Paul's story. But I received mercy, Paul writes. You always have to pay attention to what comes after the but, we say. But I received mercy. There is nothing from which Christ cannot bring us back. A friend of mine doesn't feel that he can come to church. Why, you may ask? Well, because he feels that he's not good enough. He feels that he's not good enough to come to church. And we need to get this message out, friends. The whole reason we're in church is because we don't feel we're good enough. The whole reason we come to church is because we need something outside of ourselves. Because this is how we were made. God made us to live in communion with him. God made us to live in loving communion with him. Of course we need something outside ourselves. And the invitation, friends, that we as followers of Christ, that we as the church of Christ, the pillar and bulwark of the truth, as Paul called it, the invitation that we extend to people is that this thing we need is in Christ. And it's to be found in Christ. And look what it did for Paul. Think of what it has done for you. I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, Paul writes. I received mercy. Every time we come to this table, we gathered around this table last week. And every time we come around this table, when we're issuing the invitation, when we're extending the invitation, one of the things that we say is, come not because any righteousness of your own gives you the right to come, but because you, what? You desire mercy and need help. And this has been Paul's experience. And I must say, we've all had our different experiences. And some have been more dire than others. And Paul's were pretty bad. But I say, don't feel too badly if your coming to Christ has not been a road to Damascus type experience. Sometimes I know if you've grown up in church, we can feel badly. We hear stories, we hear testimonies from people who've committed crimes or been saved from addiction or other circumstances. Do we do this? We say, oh, I don't have that kind of see the light experience. I feel like I've always kind of been in this to some degree since I was a young child coming to church with my mother and my father. It's Mother's Day today, of course. I always like to talk about myself, how I learned to worship from my mom. My dad was a preacher. He wasn't sitting with me. But I remember sitting there with my mom and watching her sing and watching her give offering and do all the things and close her eyes and pray and going, okay, so this is how it's done. I'm thankful for our moms. Our experience might not be as dramatic as Paul's, but don't feel bad about this. I heard a speaker once at one of our CBOQ youth retreats, actually, and she made the same sort of point to the young people. She was talking about her own faith story, and she said, don't feel badly if you've come from a Christian home and you've never really strayed or you've never really felt far from God. You should be thankful for this. You should be thankful for this. And know that we're all in the same need of grace. I like to say, look at the things in your life that you know did not come from you. Look at the things in your life. Look at attitudes. Look at thoughts that you know didn't come from you. I like to use this example for myself. I often say that if you had told me, I have to make the years longer now. If you told me 12 or 15 years ago, you would be preaching and you would be leading Bible study and doing that kind of thing. I would have said, oh, yeah, that's pretty wild, but I guess I could kind of see it. Yeah. But if you had told me that I would be involved in ministry with the marginalized, with the homeless, with the poor in our city, I would have said, oh, wow. That's not something that came from me. That came from God. So look to the things in your life that came from God, you know, didn't come from you, and be thankful for them and be thankful for God's grace. We're talking about the wonder of grace. And I like to pray, may it always be something that we wonder at. Wonder. May grace be something we think about with wonderment. Paul says this in verse 14. We're pretty much going verse by verse here. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me, he writes, with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. And the word for overflowed here, it means exceedingly abundant. The exceedingly abundant grace of God. Hyper abundant, super abundant grace. I was looking at this. I said, I need help with my graphics. Huh? If anybody would like to do that, if anybody would like to be on call to help me with this kind of thing, that would be welcome. Super abundant grace. This is what the kids like to say these days. Super. I'm super excited about this and so on. Of course, now that I've said that, the kids will stop saying it because that's what happens when you reach a certain age. Super abundant grace overflowed for me with the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. And friends, it does us well to sit with this and to take our time even this morning, even in these moments that we're together like this. To sit with this and to consider God's super abundant grace. Everything for Paul flowed from grace. Someone has said, religion is grace. Ethics is gratitude. Our faith is grace. Our distinctive, as Pastor Abby said, it's grace. And ethics is gratitude. We're called to respond in gratitude, and it's as simple as that, but it's the most profound thing in the world. All coming from the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus, resulting in a love for God in us and in a love for humanity and in a love for all of creation that could only come from God. How can we not want to rejoice about this and give thanks for this and stop? And the world needs this grace very sorely, doesn't it? The world needs this grace very sorely. We talked about the meantime in the book of Habakkuk when we looked through the book of Habakkuk a little while ago. We talked about living in the meantime and living in the waiting time, living in the time of waiting for Christ, and how that time can indeed be very mean. And times are indeed mean. I was listening recently to a U.S. political commentator. This was on the radio. She's a U.S. political commentator. She's called Sally Cohn, and she's an author. And she's written a book, and it's called The Opposite of Hate. The Opposite of Hate. And it's interesting because it's not necessarily coming from a faith-based perspective. The Opposite of Hate is the book. And in this interview, she talked about doing research and finding in her research that humans are hardwired. This is the word she used, hardwired to think in terms of us versus them. We're hardwired to think in terms of us and them, and to think better of the us and less of the them, to treat the other as less while we treat members of our own group with more positive associations, even if we're doing the same thing. You hear talk about the otherization of our enemies, right? The otherization. We make them the other. It's what we do. It's natural. And we would say, as followers of Christ, as people believing that we've all been created by God and things went wrong, we would say, well, this is a result of the things going wrong. This is a result of our fallenness. It's not the way things were meant to be. And she talked about the importance of overcoming this. She said, we need to overcome this. It was good. This is on NPR. We need to overcome this, she said. And this is what she said. She said, it's important to understand that we are fundamentally, deeply connected as human beings, and that others have the same right to grace, kindness, compassion, and humanity that we believe ourselves and our kind deserve too. Isn't that amazing? Yeah, I was like, wow, did she just say that? Others have the same right to grace, kindness, and compassion as we believe we and the people in our group do. And these are conversations that people are having out there. And this is fantastic. And we have something to contribute to this, don't we? We have something to contribute to this conversation because we also feel that we are fundamentally connected. And for the follower of Christ, Paul tells us what it is that connects us. Remember grace, he writes. Remember grace. And he says in verse 15, yes, the saying. I love it when the slides work. Stephanie and Lauren, sometimes the slides don't work. Or they're playing. So here it is, verse 15. He says, the saying is sure and worthy of full acceptance. So when you see this in these pastoral letters, when you see this phrase in 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, these are the three pastoral letters, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. When you see this phrase, pay attention to what comes next, because it's going to be important. This is like Jesus saying, amen, I say to you. Amen, amen, I say to you. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, as the King James had it, truly, truly, I say unto you. Truly, truly, I say to you. Pay attention to what Jesus is going to say, and pay attention to what Paul is going to write. He says, the saying is sure and worthy of full acceptance. What? That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. What is our commonality? What is our commonality with people as we go about our days and do all the various things that we do as we go about our days and we go about our weeks and we're in contact with people, with many different people? What's our commonality? That we're all in need of grace. That we're all in need of grace. That Christ died, that Christ rose, that Christ ascended, that Christ is coming back for each and every one of us. And each and every person that we see as we go through our days. And how would this change the way we're going about our days? to grasp this truth ever more deeply in our hearts. All of us. It means, friends, that our mission as a church is never simply about ourselves. And you know this, you know this. I don't need to tell you this. We're not existing simply for our own self-propagation. But we need to look after ourselves so that we can take this message out of here as we go from here and what we say and in what we do. In all the many ways we do that. All the while remembering that when it comes to people who needed God, when it comes to people who need God, I am the foremost. And this is how the verse ends. Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. I remember a lot of this stuff in King James style, of whom I am chief. Was how that went. And we shouldn't read this to think that Paul should get over himself or that he has a self-esteem problem. We should read this, friends, to remind us that, first of all, we needed grace. That we need grace. It's not to beat ourselves up. It's not about self-abnegation. It's not about self-effacement. It's about recognizing our need for God's grace, our need to get down on our knees or on our faces, or however it is we get down when we really mean our prayer to God and say, like the tax collector in Jesus' parable, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And give thanks that in Christ we've been made the righteousness of God. In Christ we've been made the righteousness of God. And in this way, friends, God made Paul an example of God's mercy, of God's patience, in the same way God makes us examples and lights and salts and signposts to life eternal. Signposts to life eternal. And when we say life eternal, we don't mean simply the afterlife. We don't mean life for after we die, although we mean that too. Life eternal means life of the ages. Life of the ages. Literally without beginning and without end, life the way that we were created to live it in harmony with our loving Creator. And as I've said before, the way that we know love is the way that we'll show love. The way that we know love is the way that we're going to show it. And I would say the same thing about grace. The way that we know grace is the way that we'll show grace. And we live in a world sorely in need of grace. So may this be something that always causes us wonderment. And what else is left to do at this point but praise, but sing, but rejoice? Are we feeling good about this news? Okay, good. Because this is not something to be glum about. This is very happy news. And all that's left at this point, I don't have anything else to say, but I'll say a couple of things. But the thing that's left to do at this point is praise. And this is how Paul ends. I don't have it on the screen, but verse 17. This is how Paul ends. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. What else can he do but praise? And you know what this is? This is praise. This is a doxology. This is what a doxology is. It's praise. I sometimes go to the Greek church. My mother-in-law is here this morning. And we sometimes go to the Greek church, the Greek Orthodox church. And I always like it. I'm going to try this. When the priest is doing the reading, if a Greek Orthodox priest was reading this, he would sing this part. Right? Have you heard this kind of thing? He would say something like, he would go to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Because friends, our grace is a song. How else can we respond? I said recently, what would we do without music? What would we do without music? To try and express these things, to try and express our thanks and our praise. And Paul will burst into another song. We're not going to look at this particularly on any Sunday morning, but it's a key. It's in chapter 3, verse 16 only. This is the song. He was revealed in flesh. I won't sing this one. He was revealed in flesh, vindicated in spirit and by angels, proclaimed among Gentiles, believed in throughout the world, taken up into glory. Our grace is a song, friends. It's the best song we'll ever hear. It's a song that's being sung right now in the heavenly throne room, before the heavenly throne. Grace is a song. The best song we'll ever know. Let's respond together in song, and let's keep on responding as we're enabled and strengthened to be the kind of people that God has called us to be. Amen.